The first new paragraph states that Scripture encourages, warns, asserts, reproves, instructs, commands, all infallibly. And I mentioned that when it asserts or affirms, Van Hooser says, the affirmation is true or inerrant. Whatever it asserts or it affirms. And then he makes a distinction, at least in terms, between infallibility and inerrancy, when he says that God's word, almost, well, in this first new paragraph, line 2, 4, 6, 7, God's word invariably accomplishes its purpose, infallibility. And when this purpose is assertion, the proposition of the speech act is true, inerrancy. Now, remember, initially here, he connects inerrancy to assertion. Whenever Scripture asserts something, we may say that's inerrant. Now, the problem comes whether non-assertions are inerrant in any sense. And so, he says that we need to ask or determine the particular, and here's that tricky word that he uses, the illocutionary force of the biblical texts before we ask whether they are true or false. We need to ask that. What is the illocutionary force of the biblical text? And that bears on this particular issue of infallibility and inerrancy. Now you recall that on page 86, holding your place, going back to page 86, two-thirds of the way down the page, he distinguishes between the locutionary act, he's using linguistics terms here, the locutionary act, that's meaning, that has to do with meaning, the term the illocutionary act, which he says is what we do in saying something, what we're doing when we say something, and the perlocutionary act, that is what we achieve by saying something, what we achieve, what we bring about. And he fastens on the second of the three, the illocutionary act, feels that that's been underemphasized, feels that we need to stress it in connection with the question of infallibility and inerrancy. The illocutionary act is what we do in saying something. What are we doing when we say something? And that gets us into genre. That is, illocution has to do with whether the Bible is commanding, do this, or encouraging, or promising, if this, then this, reproving, telling a story, narrating, asserting, one of the genres, uttering a proverb. That's very interesting that comes into play, how you interpret the proverbs. Expressing an emotional reaction. How does inerrancy come into play in each one of those particular illocutionary acts? So we have to ask what we are doing in saying something. And that means we have to ask, what kind of a thing are we saying here? What What genre are we talking about? What literary form are we talking about? What kind of discourse are we talking about here? This emphasis on literary form helps tremendously to clarify questions, for example, how to take certain proverbs or how to understand certain things in the Psalms. Very, very important, very helpful. Also, this the problem that we often strike when we hit narrations as to what happened or what so-and-so did, and you ask, is that normative? Is that binding? That is, so-and-so did that, is that binding on us? And so that raises the question, not so much of primarily of inerrancy, but secondarily it does raise the question of inerrancy. In other words, what truth value are we talking about here? What truth value when we have narration, a story? What truth value? Now, someone could say, well, that's very simple. The question is it a true story? In other words, is it representing the facts as they were? You can say it that way. Inerrancy tells us that what the story says is true. That is, it corresponds with facts, facticity. When you get to expressing emotional reactions, as you find so often in the Psalms, that's a very interesting question of genre. How to take that in terms of normativeness? The psalmist expresses an emotional response to something. Can we lift that out and say, that is not only infallible in that it will not fail to secure God's purpose, whatever that is, we have to define that, but it's also inerrant in that what it says is true. And, for instance, if you... Now, you may not do this, but, for instance, if you were to hammer something and you were holding the nail a little too closely, and you weren't quite as accurate as you might like to be with the hammer, and you hit your thumb and yell, ouch! Question, is that true or false? You have to get at the particular illocutionary act, what we're doing in saying ouch. What are we affirming there? Or what are we asserting? Is there an underlying secondary sense in which when we cry out, ouch, we're saying it hurts? In other words, is there that kind of a secondary sense? And if it hurts, the question is, can that express something true? Is that expressing something true? You say, well, yes, if it represents the facts, if it represents the situation. Well, I think you begin to see some of the problems that you have with genre. Now, page 101, just two more pages, 101 and 103. Page 101, toward the end of the article, now, he has raised the issue to this point of not only illocution, what we're doing in saying something. He's raised the issue of whether inerrancy refers to discourse that is non-assertive, when you don't have an assertion. When you have an assertion, he says, that's inerrant. The question is, what about non-assertions? When you don't have propositions, predications, assertions, statements. Well, he says on page 101 that non-assertions, non-assertive speech, page 101, line 2, 4, 6, 8, 9, non-assertive speech acts, warnings, promises, may thus be true in a secondary sense. Now, he says that in relation to the question in the second line following, are those passages or texts in scriptures whose illocutionary point is other than assertive not susceptible to truth or falsity? Question, can they also be said to be true or false? He said they may be true in a secondary sense. They may correspond to reality in a way that's appropriate for their genre or mode. They may correspond in a way that's appropriate for that particular genre, whether it's a promise, whether it's an emotional expression, whether it's a proverb. It may correspond to reality in that way. Well, that doesn't tell us enough. Page 103. Now we're getting right to the end of the article. Page 103. About the middle of the page. Our proposed rejuvenation of the concept of infallibility set forth here, rejuvenation because of what has been done by the new biblical theology to infallibility and distinguishing it from inerrancy in a negative sense, preserves the substance of the above-mentioned definition of inerrancy and at the same time puts the semantics of biblical literature on the surer ground of a speech act philosophy of language and literature that does fullest justice to the notion of not liable to fail, infallibility. But then jump down two lines. Our proposed view of infallibility assumes the concept of inerrancy and expands it to cover, in a secondary sense, all God's speech acts and all Scripture's literary forms, rather than having application only to direct affirmations or the philosophical propositions extracted from Scripture. Not only propositional truth, but all the genres of Scripture, including those that don't make assertions, in a secondary sense, that is, a form that is appropriate for that genre. Correspondence to reality in a form that's appropriate for the particular genre. All of that as well is inerrant. So he says, rather than narrowing the concept, we're actually broadening it, the concept of inerrancy. That is, making it more inclusive. Now, what this article tries to do is clarify infallibility and inerrancy from the standpoint of literary genre. That's essentially what he's getting at, with all the technical terms in linguistics and so forth. Question is, what is it saying? And what is it doing when it says? When you figure out what it is doing when it says, which he calls illocution, when you figure that out, then you can say, in a secondary sense, anything that's non-assertion in Scripture may also be called inerrant. That is, it corresponds to reality in a way that's appropriate for that genre. That's the gist of the article. Now, it's a terrifically difficult article, I admit that. But that's the gist of the article. Now, you might say, boy, I sure wish he had gone into a little more detail as to how, in a secondary sense, various other genres are inerrant. You might have wondered, I did too, I felt that way too. I wish that in this extended sense, but maybe that's going to come in another article, I don't know. But in another sense, secondary sense, how does inerrant apply to these other genres, going into detail, for instance? For instance, the proverb. How does inerrant apply to proverbs in this secondary sense? Well, obviously, you have to start by saying, what is a proverb? You have to get a handle on that. And what is the purpose of a proverb? So in other words, you have to then define the genre. That's the key. define the genre. What's going on in that genre? What kind of a, whatever you want to call it, affirmation? What kind of an affirmation or what kind of a correspondence to reality is going on in each one of these genres, other than assertions, propositions, predications, statements? Those are interchangeable. Statements, propositions, predications, assertions, all are interchangeable. But other than that, other than assertions, the question is, how do they correspond to reality? And how, in a secondary sense, are they inerrant? That he doesn't go into enough detail. But he puts his finger on something, I think, that's very important, and which hasn't been taken into account sufficiently in the past. So I think that's the contribution of the article. The article doesn't solve all the problems. The article doesn't answer all the questions that we have. It's a beginning, though. And I think it is helpful to get us thinking about how genre plugs into inerrancy. Well, I don't want to take any extra time unless you have questions that you'd like to raise about this, other than saying, whew, it was tough. Paul.
I just want to see if I understand. So he's saying that those non-assertions are inerrant when you understand the situation or the context that it was said and see that it's the appropriate response to that.
I don't even know if he goes that far. I think that may be an extrapolation, hopefully, in the direction in which he's going, but I don't even think he says that much. Appropriate response to context. I don't think he even says that much. But certainly, once you grasp the nature of the genre, the question is, how does it correspond to reality? Now, if what you're saying is what I'm saying in other words, that's all right then.
So it's inerrant in that it is the appropriate response.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Now, obviously, as soon as you say that, you have to start qualifying. As soon as we've said that, we have to start qualifying. Why do we have to start qualifying? Well, if you think about it for half a minute, you'll see why. Job's miserable comforters. There you've got a problem. How shall we take what they say, which then at the end of Job, the Lord says, you have not spoken correctly as my servant Job did. So, wow, that means you have to go through these three friends. They were friends. They weren't very effective in communicating that in Job's problem. But you have to go back and look at what they said in these various discourses as they went round and round and round. And rather than build off them as though they were normative for truth, you have to then examine them and say, hey, wait a minute. Here are some things which, by virtue of inspiration, we believe accurately represents what they said. But what they said is not normative truth. That's a trick there. You have to watch that. Well, of course, if you think about it a little bit, the statements of Satan in Scripture, they're not normative truth. The statements of some people who spoke foolishly in Scripture, they're not normative. The statements of, for instance, in the Gospels, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, a number of those statements, they're not normative truth. Sounds as though I'm qualifying quite a bit, doesn't it? But of course, that's obvious if you start thinking about it. They're accurately recorded. But they're not normative truth, truth to live by. They're not that. So you have to watch what you do when you say infallible and inerrant. If you apply them to those, you have to say what you mean by infallible and inerrant in those situations. If you mean historical truthfulness, that's one thing. But if you mean normativeness as far as authority to bind belief or bind life behavior, that's a different question altogether. Ed.
I'm also trying to understand.
Yes.
Is he saying, or would it be proper to summarize what he's saying as that, generally speaking, God's word claiming for itself what it does is inerrant, and God's word in general, generally speaking, is a, overall, is a proposition.
Assertion.
An assertion from God. God's word is an assertion, and that to the extent that you look at portions of Scripture that aren't technically speaking assertions, the job is to determine what God is second indirectly asserting.
Yes.
Through that.
Yes.
And to that degree, that can be said to be.
Yes.
On those terms.
Yes. Maybe the word affirming would be better than asserting, because asserting carries with it certain baggage in terms of statements. However, for instance, when you use the term God's word, immediately I thought of general revelation, which I would include in the category of God's word. Does God's word in general revelation assert, or if not because of the baggage, does it affirm? Well, it certainly seems to. It certainly seems to. The heavens declare the glory of God. That seems to be an affirmation. Certainly not a denial. Seems to be an affirmation there. So I think you could say, using the word affirmation. However, the various genres of Scripture affirm. However they affirm, what they affirm is inerrant. Okay? And I would say whatever general revelation affirms, that's inerrant also. That's interesting.
In a certain sense, would anything that God says in His Word, or in general revelation, be able to be said to be an assertion also of something, and the job is to determine what God is asserting and with that revelation, and whatever, when you determine what it is that God is asserting.
Yeah, I hesitate.
Affirming is pretty close.
Yeah, I hesitate to use the word asserting because of the historical value of it in philosophy and in linguistics. So, if you want to say what God is saying, that gets it off the technical terminology. What God is saying. Although I like affirming, I think that doesn't carry that baggage. David.
Yes, would you say that James Farr and other critics that he's responding to would be part of the deconstructionist movement?
Part of the what?
Deconstructionist movement.
What would you define that, since that word is used so many ways?
I simply use it in the sense of the, what's the French guy's name? Guerrier, French, I pronounce the name correctly. The movement that swept Yale and other Ivy League schools, trashing the traditional Western interpretation of classical literature and deconstructing meanings of what people have written, and basically
I don't know if I'd classify Barr in that category.
Is he responding to that? What
is he? I don't know if Wittgenstein would be included in that movement or as contributing to it. Or Alfred Julius Ayer. I'm not sure that they would be considered part of that movement. Certainly they're part of that whole development called the language philosophy, but I don't think that that's essentially linguistics. It's a different question altogether. Yeah, well, almost first third, and then effects reaching right to the present. Wittgenstein has been more and more appreciated as the decades have gone by. Well, any other question? Else we'll go right to the next section, theology proper. Theology proper. You've read these pages. Not necessary for me to go over this historical survey by Herman Bavinck. I might say, however, of interest, that this work, Réformer de Dogmatique, in four volumes, has never been translated into English except for one half of one volume. So in other words, one eighth of it has been translated into English in this work entitled The Doctrine of God, the first half of Volume 2. That's rather unfortunate, because a number of Reformed theologians have viewed this work as one of the most important works in Reformed theology in the 20th century. Yet it still remains seven-eighths untranslated. Very important work. At one point, Dr. Vinoy had thought of the possibility of translating it, but then the funding fell through. We didn't get the funding for it, and so it remains in Dutch. Those of you who can read Dutch can profit greatly by it. But I quote from the English translation, and as I say, you've read through all this. You also read these preliminary considerations, page 170, with regard to distinctions, apprehend, comprehend, inapprehensibility, incomprehensibility. Also the distinction between cognitive or factual and personal knowledge. We've already mentioned that previously. Even a reference to Marilyn Monroe, which is a little unexpected in systematic theology notes, but it's appropriate here at this particular point. And then combinations of those distinctions. When we scout the scriptural teaching concerning the doctrine, we discover that true knowledge of God is possible. It is possible to know God. Some of you are familiar with J.I. Packer's work, Knowing God. It is possible to know God. Of course, we can divide that issue and say, is it possible to know about God? Is it possible to know God? Is it possible to know God personally? Is it possible to know truth concerning God? I'll sharpen it so that I don't get into the terminological cul-de-sac here. Now, I've put together these combinations and asked the questions. Is God cognitively apprehensible, Apprehensible simply means knowable, or inapprehensible simply means unknowable. Is God personally apprehensible, knowable, or unknowable? Is God factually comprehensible? Can he be known comprehensively, exhaustively, with regard to facts about him? Or is he incomprehensible, which means simply that we can't know him exhaustively as far as facts about him? It doesn't mean we can't know him. Incomprehensibility in this technical sense leaves open the question of apprehensibility. You should understand that. And then, is God personally comprehensible or incomprehensible? Well, Scripture tells us that true knowledge of God is possible, and yet that comprehensive knowledge of God is not possible. I know the question comes up from time to time, will we ever know God comprehensively? Answer, no, never. You say, never? Never's a long time. Never. Never. We will never know God exhaustively. We would have to be God to know God exhaustively, to know him through and through. After all, even in glory, we will still be finite. That's interesting. We'll still be finite. We'll still be creatures, glorified, but still finite, with all the effects of sin removed, but still finite. Finiteness is not an effect of sin. Adam and Eve before the fall were finite, yet they were both innocent and holy. Now, I've listed here some material from Thomas Aquinas, and I've quoted chapters 32, 33, and 34. I think you should understand that because that comes up in various discussions from time to time. Chapter 32, Univocal Knowledge of God. Chapter 33, Equivocal? Can you even call that knowledge? Thomas says no. Chapter 34, if you can't say that our knowledge of God is univocal, that is, has exactly the same meaning content, you can't say it's equivocal because then it would have totally other meaning content, in which case we would be agnostic concerning God. Then can we say in chapter 34, analogical? Not univocal, not equivocal, but analogical. Thomas says yes. That's how we can describe our knowledge of God. Now, by knowledge of God, he's concerned with terms, applying certain terms to both God and man. Can we do that? And he uses the term goodness, for example. Goodness. Can we apply goodness both to God and to man? Well, he says, yes, we can do it if we do it analogically. Now, what does that mean, if we can do it analogically? I suggest in the paragraph, the brief paragraph, after chapter 34, there are two orders of being, God's being and created being. Now, that only affirms the creator-creature distinction. That's all that does. But he says God's being is not quantitatively, but qualitatively different from that of his creatures. By qualitatively, that means a different kind, not just a different degree, so that God is man raised to a higher power, or bigger. And yet, he says, there is an analogy between God and man. There's a likeness. Analogy, of course, is a likeness. But it's analogy by proportion. Now here's the key statement. God's being is in God as being is to God. God's being is in God as being is to God. Now you have to ask, how is being to God? Well, it's infinite being. Infinite being. That's the way we have to understand being in relation to God. And God's being is in God as being is to God. The creature's being is in them as being is to them. What kind of being do they have? Created being. Here you have being, and you can use the same term, being, being. So there's an analogy. Each has being. As a matter of fact, you can say each is a being. You can say it that way too. But although there's analogy, there's also an unlikeness. There's a likeness and there's an unlikeness. The likeness is God is a being, human beings are beings. But God is uncreated being, infinite being, and man is created, finite being. So there is analogy, but there is an analogy by way of proportion. Proportion. And you have to look at what the proportion is between the two things you're comparing. An analogy is a comparison. With at least one point of likeness. That's an analogy. Some of you have taken Miller's analogies test for graduate work. It's filled with analogies. Very fascinating. Some of you may yet take it. Well, just as Thomas says, there are two orders or ways of being, so there are two orders or ways of knowing. Just as God's being is qualitatively different from that of man's, so God's knowing is qualitatively different from that of man's. There's no univocal element, but it's not entirely equivocal, otherwise there would be no analogy. It's analogous. There is an analogy, but again, it's an analogy by way of proportion. You have to keep that in mind all the time. Keep the creator-creature distinction in mind. So if we speak of God's goodness and man's goodness, then here's the other key statement. God's goodness is in God as goodness is to God. And man's goodness is in man as goodness is to man, by way of proportion. Man's goodness is finite. God's goodness is infinite. That's how goodness is in God and goodness is in man. So you can say, hey, we can use the same term, goodness. But the analogy is by way of proportion. There's an unlikeness in it. Carnell, however, says that Thomas Aquinas, by ruling out all univocation, has ruined the analogy. There's not even one point that's common to both. In which case, Carnell asks, where's the analogy? I mean, you've got to have one point of similarity in order to have an analogy. Just using the word for both things isn't enough, Carnell says. I mean, using the same words, just semantic. You're playing word games here. Say, God is good, man is good, but you mean totally different things by good. When you apply the word good to God and man, that's univocation. That's equivocation. Thomas says there is no univocal element. Univocal, one voice. Univocal, one voice. There's no univocal element. Carnell says, hey, if there isn't any univocal element, there's no analogy. Thomas is known for the analogy of being, the analogia entis, and he's also known for the analogy of knowing, although not so much known for that. The analogy of being, the analogy of knowing. And the analogy of knowing builds on the analogy of being. Just as there is an analogy of being, so there is an analogy of knowing. Scripture says that human beings can know God, and they can know truth about God. Now someone says, wait a minute. If you can't know exhaustively, is that true knowledge? If you can't know thoroughly, is that really knowledge? In other words, if you only know partially, isn't that imperfect, and is that really knowledge? If you only know partially, is that really knowledge? Well, you might ask the question, say, that is, of someone who says such a thing. What do you know exhaustively? You could ask that question. Say, what do you know exhaustively? You could even ask, say, whom do you know exhaustively? That's a good question. Do you know anything about anything in an exhaustive way? It's a good question. If someone wishes to say, unless you know all about God, you can't know God. In other words, unless you know the whole truth, you don't know truth. Okay? Say, what do you know the whole truth about? Maybe they never thought of that. Maybe they're just repeating cliches. I don't know. Smart-sounding statements. What do you understand exhaustively? I mean, take the person who's regarded, if there are such persons, as the expert on a particular very narrow question, the expert of the world, person who knows more about that particular minor thing or major thing, but very fine point, knows more about it than anybody else in the world. Buttonhole that person, well, if you could have. Buttonhole the person and say, do you know everything about this subject? That person would be the first one to say no. And some of those persons would be the first to say, I'm only scratching the surface. It's very interesting. We know nothing exhaustively about anything or anyone. And yet, we still talk about knowing. David.
Am I reading too much into it to say that the difference between the goodness of God and the goodness of man is in degree, but not in kind? They're similar in, they're the same in kind, but as opposed to the difference in being, or they differ both in degree and kind. The goodness degree differs only in degree.
The suggestion here, I think, is to preserve the creator-creature distinction, you'd have to say both kind and degree. Now, as soon as you say in kind, then obviously the question is, have you ruined the analogy? That's right. Is analogy possible? And in a great deal of modern philosophy, the idea of the creator-creature distinction, the distinction, would simply be negated so that the differences would always be those of degree and never of kind. Even if you say, but God is uncreated and infinite and man is created and finite, still, in some way, they want to make God and man in the same order and then make distinctions within the order.
Don't we define the attributes of man as important? That's why I was asking.
Yeah.
So if goodness might be a communicable attribute, that would be to say
it is. Yeah, so you could say likeness and unlikeness. Unlikeness in the intimate, the likeness in the communicable. But in interestingly enough, when we get to that definition, the incommunicable spill over into the communicable. So that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It gets a little tricky to express it just the way you want to, partly because I think we've been conditioned by a lack of distinction on the creator-creature basis. Gloria. Now we can come to page 175 with a chart. And we can say, is God apprehensible factually? Yes. We can know truth about God. Why can we know truth about God? Because he has revealed himself. That's the answer. Bridging that great chasm between he made in his image, who have a capacity for knowing truth concerning him. Is God knowable in a personal sense? Definitely. Definitely. You remember how it says in 1 John, the person who says, I know him, but is doing such and such and such is a liar. He's never known him. But yet, in a very real sense, it is possible to know God. Because the reverse of that is true in 1 John and in the Gospel of John and in other places as well. Knowing God personally. Lincoln.
I don't know if we don't answer this, but is that possible for all persons?
Now see, that word possible is the tricky word. That's a very tricky word. Dr. Buswell used to say in class, he says, can I beat my wife? He said, can, that word can, possible. Is it possible? Can I beat my wife? He says, well, I think I can. But he says, can I beat my wife? He says, I couldn't beat my wife. Well, he can. See, it's a tricky word. You've got to watch what happens with it, changing it from the one context to another. So it's a tricky word to say, is it possible? There are too many qualifiers that I'd have to put in there. If you mean, do all human beings have the requisite capacities for knowing God, the answer would have to be yes. Yes. If you mean, are they spiritually and morally neutral concerning the knowledge of God? That is, they're neither inclined toward God nor inclined away from God. I'd have to say no. That is, if they're disinclined toward God, then something's got to happen to change the direction in which they're going. They're going their way. They're going their own way. Their autonomous way. Something's got to happen to change that direction.
You've got a lot of understanding, internal general revelation.
Okay. How does one know God? We're talking about knowledge of God in a personal sense now. personal knowledge of God. That is, that's where I was in the chart.
All right. Okay.
Now, if we're talking about personal knowledge of God, we're talking about knowledge of relationship. And if we're talking about that, that's only through Christ. And it doesn't really play into general revelation, internal or external. Now, if you want to talk about factual knowledge, that's a different question.
I misinterpreted what you said.
We certainly could talk about factual knowledge. But even there, once we affirm, as Bart refused to do, general revelation, and once we affirm that it is perceived, it does reach all human beings and it is perceived, as Paul says in Romans 1, then we have to immediately ask, well, if you affirm the possibility from general revelation, external and internal, then the next question comes, well, what do men do because of the pressure of unrighteousness with that general revelation? And so you can say, on the one hand, it's possible, but on the other hand, given the effects of sin in the life of human beings, you could say it's impossible, but impossible only given those circumstances. Bianca? Yes. Simply means knowing him as a person knows a person. All knowledge of God would come with divine self-disclosure. That is, when Brunner says the God who's conceived is an idol, conceived, of course, he's using conceived in the sense that you bring God into being. That kind of a God. Well, if you reject the true God, the true knowledge of God, and then out of your imagination you construct an idol, that's really conception. But here we're talking about personal knowledge, knowledge of relationship. That's a special kind of knowledge. As a person knows a person. And the only way a person can know a person, knowledge of relationship, is if that other person reveals himself or herself. It takes that kind of an act to me. And that person has to be living. Can't be dead. Can't have personal knowledge, knowledge of relationship with a dead person. Because in personal knowledge, there's self-revelation going on. And this person opens up to us. That's the idea. So as to let us know him or let us know her. Personal knowledge. Now, obviously, someone says, hey, wait a minute. Isn't there some factual knowledge in there? Doesn't that plug in a little bit? Of course it does. So that means that personal knowledge does not exclude, but rather assumes a certain amount of factual knowledge. I mean, you can't know a person personally about whom you know nothing factually. You cannot know a person personally. There's just no way to do that. So it does assume factual knowledge. So for instance, if we say yes to apprehensibility under the personal column, we're assuming yes under factual. Now, there can be various degrees of factual knowledge of God. There can be various degrees of personal knowledge of God. That's all too obvious. We can know God better and better. Sure. We can know human beings better and better. But they have to open up to us. See, if they choose not to reveal themselves to us, we'll know a persona, we'll know a facade. We won't get to know the person. They don't reveal themselves to us, if they're not open with us. They'll put all kinds of little playlets on, you know, and little dramatics, and we never really get to know the person. We'll get to know what they want us to know. You know, or what we choose to know, what we project on them, or something of that sort. We never really get to know the person. So I'm distinguishing these sharply as two classes of knowledge. Even though the second one assumes the first. Yeah. Further. In this case, personal knowledge of God would have to involve redemptive truth, salvific truth. You have that underscored all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. People who do not people who are not savingly related to God do not know Him. They don't know Him. And it says it just baldly like that. They don't know Him. Very interesting. Susan. Yes, that's true.
How can they make an angel
cut? I don't know the answer to that in a way that would be particularly helpful. I can make speculations and suppositions. I really can't penetrate into that area. I can say things like, if God brings them to Himself, He must grant them the capacity in some way to know Him. And how that capacity is communicated, I don't have the slightest idea. If we can confine it entirely to the moment of death or whatever, that's a possible way of getting out of the impasse. But with some... For instance, my daughter worked for a while for Access, and some of the people she worked with were very, very retarded. Very retarded. And you didn't have any idea what was going on in their heads. I mean, no. And it's very difficult to bounce off them an idea to see if they're getting it, you know. Say it back to me, you know. Well, right. You really don't know what's going on there. So I don't know that I can really penetrate that particular area. It'd be nice if I could, but maybe it's just a fleshly desire. And Andy?
Just a little bit of an insight here. Several years ago, Pastor Mike Bell wrote a really difficult. We weren't able to reach for factual, but we could reach for spiritual.
Is that right?
And the one thing that I can point to as an example is when she was in the hospital, one of the women from the church went to visit her and asked the administrator if she could play a piano. She started playing some hymns and Mom started to sing along.
Is that right?
And there's another incident too, I think just based on either somebody read the scripture, I can't recall, but there was a very definite spark that lit. So I guess all this is to say, back up what you're saying, we don't know,
yeah.
But I conclude with a large PUT as
yeah.
The conclusion of
sure, sure. Linka.
I think a helpful distinction that Ed Walsh made was the heart-body division, and he put in the category of body the intellect, mm-hmm. That our moral capacities, our heart, and our ability to know God is distinct from the mind, which is part of the body. Like I don't know. It works out that you can affect a person's moral being separate from the mind.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think I could follow that. I'm not sure if I would follow the distinction, however, that the mind is part of the body or something of that sort.
Yes.
That I'd have to look at more carefully to see how he puts
it. Well,
that.
I think he was saying that traditionally we have included the mind as part of that's necessary for salvation or necessary for, that's part of the spiritual life.
Yes.
Whereas he's saying the mind fits better in terms of like weakness, that it's like our body can be weak, our mind can be weak. That's a gift from God. It doesn't determine spiritually our relationship to God.
Mm-hmm. Again, I'd want to see a little more.
Yeah.
Is that in his book, or is that?
Yeah, it is.
Okay. Thank you. You notice also in the chart, I put here in connection with the question, is our knowledge of God, can we say it is incomprehensible? Well, factually, yes. Personally, yes. But you notice that incomprehensibility includes apprehensibility. So that we say, can we know God factually? Yes. Can we know God factually in an exhaustive sense? No. Can we know God personally? Yes. Can we know Him exhaustively in a personal sense? No. We can't know Him. So it says incomprehensible, negating it. We can't have comprehensive knowledge of God. Okay? That's incomprehensibility. It means we cannot have comprehensive knowledge of God. So we affirm that we can know God, but we deny that we can know Him exhaustively. That's the bottom line. You say, well, why didn't you just say that instead of making up this big... Well... Oh, boy. Well, question. Do we take a break now, or do we go to 12:10? We're at a tricky sort of a time. Think about it a half a moment, and let's see what you want to do. Do we take a break now, or do we go to 12:10 without a break? If we take a break, we go to 12:20. You understand that? Okay, how many would like to take a break now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. How many would like to go to 12:10 without a break? Oh, well, that's quite a few. Okay. I'm afraid we're going to go to 12:10. Participatory democracy or something like that. The characteristics of God's nature. You've read these pages on historical statements. I hope that by quoting from these creeds and confessions, you will get a little used to the idea that some people who have gone on before us have said things in a good way. And that perhaps the Spirit of God has been active before our day. And that He has been able to lead people to say things in an edifying way, as well as theologically correct. Andy.
Page 176, Westminster Confession.
Yes.
Volume 3.
Yes.
Without body, heart, or passions.
Yes.
I...
Which part do you choke on?
Passions.
Yes. I want to say something about that, especially... In connection with some of the individual characteristics of God, especially in terms of what has happened in the last 10 years. And that, I think, will be helpful. Well, I've even got the Confession of the Free Will Baptists in there. I try to include a sprinkling of various groups. Yes.
And all of a sudden, all these professionals talking about God. So, how come they would do that? How come all of a sudden, one says, like Martin Luther saying that, well, Calvin Dika, a vain speculation of the text and examination of God's essence, and all of a sudden they're like saying what his essence is right here. This confession of faith.
Yes, I think some of the terminology is unfortunate. That they used at the time of the Reformation. But remember, they were coming out of considerable darkness. They were having to redo some things. They were trying to claw away from the influence of Thomas Aquinas, the doctor of the church, as well as other church fathers and other more recent formulations. And so sometimes they choose terms at which we look and we say, it's too bad they chose that term. It's a problem. how to reconcile that with the creedal and confessional formulations that were made is sometimes more difficult than that. That is to answer just that simply. I would think, however, since the creedal confessions or formulations are usually adopted by church bodies, even though they may be formulated by one or two or a few individuals, and therefore carefully studied by groups and argued and debated over and discussed at length, I would probably come down on the side of the creedal statements as being more accurate of representation of that period than individual statements by various theologians. And then, of course, you may have to do what we have to do with some of the theologians. You may have to say, in what period of their life was that written? You know, is that the later Calvin or the earlier Calvin? Something like that. Well, preliminary considerations, page 177. What is meant by characteristics? And then I give a working definition on page 178, which I think would be good to learn. By the way, I'm working on the review questions for the final exam. And just as soon as I print them out, I'll get them to you. The attributes of... If you were asked to define the attributes of God, you wouldn't list them. If you're asked to define them, you don't list them. If you're asked to list them, you don't define them, unless it also asks you to define them. If it says list and define, but if it says define the attributes of God, that is in general, then you don't list them. You say, the attributes of God are those constant characteristics, qualities, or perfections of God's nature, being, or essence, which are revealed in the Scriptures and, to some extent and degree, in the created universe. That's the definition of the attributes of God. I once counted 14 different ways of classifying the attributes of God. All of them had some value. I mean, they were all interesting ways of doing it. And you look at them and you say, say, he's got something. Or say, that person has something to contribute here. So it's a different way of looking at it. But I've chosen incommunicable and communicable, which is a little unfortunate because it sounds like disease control or something. That's a problem, you know, that sometimes things have ambiguous denotations. The incommunicable, I think this would be good to learn. The incommunicable characteristics of God are those which are uniquely God's, which emphasize the absolute distinction between God and his creation. That's a good definition to learn. Also, the communicable attributes or characteristics of God, those of which we find some resemblance on a finite created level in man by virtue of his creation in God's image and likeness. Incommunicable, communicable. The incommunicable are those that are uniquely God's. Man doesn't share in those. The communicable are those in which man shares, even though retaining the creator-creature distinction. And here, an enumeration of God's characteristics. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4. What is God? I asked that one time on an examination when I was at Faith Seminary, and a very, very bright student criticized the question. He said, not what is God, but who is God? Well, I was only saying what the Shorter Catechism said, you see. I was only using their question. Of course, he was right, but I was also right. Because, see, what is God asks what is God's nature. So both are correct. Who is God? To say not what is God, who is God, that only takes part of the issue into consideration. And I was asking about God's nature. And the answer given is, which would be good to memorize, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You don't have to memorize it that fast, but it would be good to memorize it. See, if someone wakes you up at 3 a.m. and says, "What is God?" you immediately say that, you know, without even blinking. And I've diagrammed it. You notice the way the arrows go in the diagram? God is a spirit, and then those three terms modify spirit. God is an infinite spirit, God is an eternal spirit, God is an unchangeable spirit. You see those three arrows? But then those terms not only look back to spirit, they look forward to these particular qualities of God expressed in terms being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So you discover that the term infinite, God is an infinite spirit, applies to all of those out on the right-hand side. That is, God is an infinite spirit in his being. God is an infinite spirit in his wisdom. God is an infinite spirit in his power. And that applies to eternal and unchangeable as well. So you wind up making 2, 4, 6, you make 21 statements. You make 21 statements out of that little thing, which is really remarkable. Now, the story is apocryphal, but nevertheless, I'll tell it. During the time when the Westminster Divines were meeting in Westminster Abbey, and they were meeting for months, months, hammering out the Westminster Confession of Faith, then they formulated the shorter and the larger catechisms. Well, when it came to the question of what answer, brief answer, should be given to the question, what is God, they discussed it, and they discussed it, and they couldn't come to consensus on it. And so finally, as was frequently the case during the meetings of the Westminster Divines, the story goes, which is true, by the way, that they prayed. They had seasons of prayer frequently. But the story goes that during one of these seasons of prayer, when they were discussing the answer to this question, one of the brothers stood up and prayed, "O God, thou who art a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And then he went on with his prayer. That's lobbying. But in any case, the story's apocryphal. But in any case, here's the result of their discussions. And it's really a wonderful statement and includes a great deal. A lot is packed into this. Maybe it's hard to believe that people in 1647 and 48 were bright. And, you know, that's such a long time ago. And maybe it's hard to believe that people that far back were really godly and wanted to expound what the scriptures as a whole taught. But they did. I have a suggestion here that we need to avoid certain extremes in representing God's characteristics. We shouldn't think of God as having separate parts, so that part of him is good, part of him is just, part of him is powerful. We shouldn't think of God in that way. Nor should we think of God as being all one thing or nothing, and that the characteristics are all in our heads. That we think God is good and just and powerful, but that's all just our expressions. God isn't any of those or all of those. God is just God. How to avoid those extremes? My suggestion is, now this is a little mental exercise you have to go through. By thinking of God as being what he is through and through. So that instead of thinking of part of him, think of him as being entirely good, entirely just, entirely powerful, in all of his being. So that each of these characteristics is true of God in his totality, the totality of his being. Think of it that way. If you make part of God this, part of God that, you really set up the possibility of conflicts. The conflicts are not in God. The conflicts are in our thinking, of course. And if you deny that there are any distinctions in God's characteristics, you have problems with revelation in Scripture. You have problems there. And you also have problems in sorting out various aspects of the character of God as it relates to creation, providence, redemption, and judgment. Susan.
Somebody told me once to think of all the attributes of God and say, like, good and just, God is justly good, and that
yes.
You can combine all the terms in nature.
That's a very good, that's very helpful. Yes, to combine the terms. That's good. Mm-hmm. Very good.
Lovingly just.
Yes, yes, that's good. Put it that way. Lovingly just, yeah. And justly loving. Yes. Yeah. We can make a lot more statements than 21. Now, the characteristics of God that we were going to cover today, or try to cover, were God's self-existence and God's infinity of perfection. You read this material on self-existence. It's a little philosophical, I'll admit. The terms independence, necessary existence, and self-existence are interchanged. And sometimes the very technical term is used. You may have seen it somewhere. Aseity means the same thing as self-existence. It really denies that he exists from something else. So, by way of contrast, it affirms that he exists from himself. And we don't know anything that exists from itself. Everything that we know of is dependent. Everything. So to think of God as existing from himself, he's not dependent on anything. And that everything's dependent on him. That's a mind-boggling thought. That magnifies the conception of God in our thinking. And that's good. That's good. He's dependent on nothing. Everything's dependent on him. And the other idea, the idea of God's infinity of perfection. Again, with the qualifier that infinity doesn't mean everything there is. And there's another mind-boggling thought, that God brings into existence other beings that are distinct from himself. He actually brings other beings into existence that are not God, not himself. And someone might say, isn't that risky? Isn't that risky? I mean, if you bring other beings into existence, you have the possibility that they may stand over against you in contradiction or opposition. It's Bruce.
Did God create Frankenstein? Someone, you know, God took the risk of making a monster.
Good question. Did God take the risk of making a monster? No, he didn't create Frankenstein, that's true. Yeah. But did he create something that could become Frankenstein? Yeah. Yes, yes. We have to say yes. Ed.
But is there any risk for the being that is self-existent?
Sharpen that a little.
Well, if God is self-existent and is totally independent,
Yes.
Then there's no risk. Any risk is nothing. In the sense that when you say risk, you're talking about that he can experience negativeness or whatever you want to say, but that would all be from outside of himself, and he's independent.
Yeah, he wouldn't risk his existence. He wouldn't risk his character. But he does risk opposition from these other beings. They could oppose his will, stand over against him. His will in the sense of what he desires for them or what he commands them to do. OJ.
I'm kind of confused by using the word risk to God, because being even omniscient and all wise, when you think of risk in God's terminology, there's somehow, I see this time involved where the uncertainty of his outcome of creation, and that tells me he's not being omniscient or no omnipotent. Rather, the risk has to be qualified in the sense that, because he knew that some will rebel when he created the thing that he defeated, and yet he started creating anyway. I don't think that's risk per se, as you used to God.
As a what?
As that's, you know, implied to God, that God had God risked some of the outcomes. He knew the outcome, they already cannot be a risk, already knew the outcome, what it may be. And the risk is not possible to call the risk by the definition.
Maybe the term risk is a bad term. But he certainly didn't create sinful human beings. He created beings who could decide contrary to what he desired for them. People who could displease him. People who could do things that on the whole he does not desire to have done. People who would introduce all kinds of discordant elements into his universe. If I keep saying more things like that, maybe it starts to sound like a little risk. But of course, if you take it in connection with God's omniscience and God's plan, his decree, there's no risk if you mean by risk he doesn't know what's going to happen. Or he has to make some mid-course correction. If I'm not using risk in that sense...
Or that he's threatened.
Pardon?
Or that he's threatened.
Okay. Yeah.
Omnipotence.
Yeah. If I keep ruling out things out of the word risk, it'll suffer the death of 1,000 qualifications, and then we'll drop the word risk and look for some other word. I may even be reduced to the relatively innocuous word problem. Bianca. Pardon?
My question was, how are you defining this? Because God created man, remember the fall of the angels. And it's hard by understanding that. So, even under the force of no conditions, he was perfectly well for heaven, but he's still.
We could take the word risk in connection with the hypothetical case. Could Adam and Eve have obeyed God rather than disobeyed? Here we go again. Can I beat my wife?
We have to say that they could have, because not all of the angels rebelled. There were angels that obeyed.
Yes. They could have obeyed rather than disobeyed God. if you read back into God's plan, you're really reading back after the fact of the fall. And you're saying, ah, but we know better. Sure we know better, but we know better after the fact. We have 20/20 vision. But could they have obeyed rather than disobeyed God? If you say no, then the fall was necessary. And if the fall was necessary, you have just introduced a host of theological problems you would not believe. Theoretically, okay. Theoretically, sounds like Charlie Brown when he puts his finger up. Theoretically, yeah.
Theoretically, they could have chosen good.
Again, you're reading back or forward in history. So you already know by hindsight what happened. But if you don't do that, and ask concerning their capabilities, whether they were able to fully obey God. OJ.
But then he saw that they're willful. And that
pardon?
That he also, before Adam and Eve disobeyed, he foresaw that they will fall, and yet he permitted them to fall. In a way, that implies that, well, secondary necessity, that he let them fall so that the redemption may come. Or he saw they will, and then he could not provide prohibition or hindrance to that outcome. Also, before he created Adam and Eve, he first planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In a way that I'm more.
Two things, OJ. When you say necessary to let them, that's hard to put those two together unless by necessary you mean not antecedent to the formulation of his decree, but subsequent, consequent on the construction, the decision concerning his decree. Once he decided to permit the fall, then it became necessary. But if you say antecedent, then you've got some necessity prior to the free formulation of God's own plan. But once again, see, then you're reading back into the plan, and you say, I know the plan, see. Well, of course you know the plan. But the necessity of the plan is different from the necessity of their nature as created, with the capabilities of obeying and pleasing God. Exactly. Bruce.
Wouldn't it be a risk to create someone that could fall, or people left, create creatures like himself, in terms of what it would cost you to
Seeing what would happen in terms of the fall, then what would follow from that if he was going to save anyone? What it would cost, yeah. You could call that a risk. Maybe the word risk is the problem here. We're stumbling all over the word. Let's think of a better word than risk, okay? I'm not sure what it is, but let's think of a better word. Only we won't do that today. Okay, we'll stop right on time.